All right, so our Parsha this week is a short one. We only have just a couple more until we are at the end of the Parsha cycle. And so we're going to actually read through this whole Parsha today. We have time, and then we want to look at the prophets, and then we want to look at some New Testament passages, some gospel passages that go along with our Parsha this week. So Parsha Vayelech. And he went. Parsha Vayelech, and he went. These parashot in Devarim and Deuteronomy are so, every year when I read them, they're so full. They're so, you know, you can, I mean, let's just be honest. You can read through parts of Vayikra, Leviticus. You can read through parts of, you know, Numbers, Bamidbar. You can read through some of those kinds of things, and they can be a little bit dry. Let's just be honest. They can be a little bit dry. And yet we get to Devarim and these ending parshas, these ending chapters. And I don't know if it's the pastoral side of me or the I don't know what it is, but there's something about Moshe in his last days looking out over this large nation of people that he has carried like a mother, like a father. He's been a father to them. He's had to rebuke them and had to be, he's watched some of his, maybe his best friends perish in the wilderness. Moshe has somehow lived through this internal struggle between being the leader who pushes them to further on, and yet the one who is relatable to them as their shepherd. Just such a dynamic story in a dynamic sense, and yet Moshe will never see the fulfillment of his life's journey. And so these last few chapters and the kind of the waning moments of Moshe's life are, for me, every year they're just so full. And I guess for those of you who are school teachers, you'll understand this as well. If you've ever taught a Bible study or taught a class of any kind, if you've ever given any kind of instruction, well, heck, you're all parents. You'll understand this from a parental standpoint. When there's something that you feel like your children or your students or your congregation need to get, they need to get this, you realize what kind of energy you put into communicating. You realize what kind of energy and a focus and of imagination and an effort that you take into. If I could open your head and just pour it in, I would, but it doesn't work like that. So I have to find another way to get you to open your brain to understand what we're talking about. And that's the urgency that I feel in these last few parshot with Moshe. And so in Devarim 31, Deuteronomy 31, it begins, Moshe went and spoke these words to all of Israel. He said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. For Hashem has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Hashem, your God. Your God. Does everybody say your God? Your God. Why would he say your God and not my God? Because remember, he's a pastor, he's a teacher, he's a leader. And for him to say my God as he dies could leave the door open for the people feeling like, well, it was just Moses and God, and we're just kind of extra. But Moses, in a brilliant change of words, says, your God. In other words, I may not be here tomorrow. And tradition, Judaism says this is actually Moses' last day. I may not be here tomorrow, but remember, God is your God. I had a conversation with someone yesterday and talking about community, and I realized I said some things to him that I may have never said to us as a group. My first message in this building, does anybody remember what it was called? This Ain't That. Oh, you do remember. Wow, that's awesome. And there's a lot of things that I don't want us to be, that I grew up with in religion. Not to say that I want to reinvent the wheel or I don't want to be the anti-church. There's just, out of every place you come, you realize what you liked and what worked and what didn't work, what was beneficial and what wasn't. And I had this conversation yesterday with this person and was talking about institutional religion versus an organic body. One from the top down and one from the bottom up. And we talked a lot about community, and it was a challenging conversation, a great conversation. But what Out of Ashes Ministries is, as far as a community, what my heart for it and what my vision for it is that for every person sitting here, every single one of you, that you would understand that you are as responsible for this community as I am. You are as responsible for the health, for the wealth, the well-being of this community as everyone else. You are responsible. Now, thankfully, all of the consequence doesn't fall on you. It falls on me. But as far as being a part and being an active part in that, if I miss something, there should be someone else to come by and pick that part up. If I miss contacting someone who we all know is dealing with an illness, if I miss that, or Heather misses that person, that someone else is there. If I miss talking to someone for 2 or 3 weeks because of things, that someone has connected with them, that we have a relationship, we have a web of community, that everyone is responsible for the community, but not only for the community, more importantly, and as the community should be a product of this, but your God. I don't know how many of you have maybe grown up in a religious setting where it was the pastor's God, and the pastor just came and taught you stuff every week, and then you went on about your life, and you didn't engage, whether that was on you or on them, it doesn't matter. But the point is that what Moses is saying here is that I'm not always going to be the one to push this thing. I'm not always going to be the one to make this thing happen. Your God. As a worship leader for a long, long time, and if you've ever been in worship leading or whatever, you've been around that, there's a kind of a feeling that sometimes it's you feel like as a worship leader you've got a backpack and straps on and ropes, and at the other end of the ropes is like a B-52. And you're standing on the runway, and when service starts in the morning, you start pulling. And you start pulling, and you pull, and you pull, and you worship, and you pull, and you worship to get that thing off the ground. To get the church body, the faith community to, let's go together. And in some sense, I can imagine that's what Moses felt like. God, I'm out here in front, and I'm pulling this boulder through the wilderness. I'm dragging this plane through the wilderness. Yeah, one that murmuring talks back. And yet, Moses says, "You're God." In other words, I've given my life to study and to. That's what I've given my life to. But that does not negate every one of our responsibility to be wrestling with God as well, to be pulling, to be pushing, to be diving deeper into a relationship with Him. It's all of our responsibility to do that, because God is not just my God, He's your God. And we can't forget that. Your God, He will cross over before you, and He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall possess them. He didn't say, I will possess them. You possess them. See, if you want the goal, then you have to do the God has to be your God. If you want the object of your race, if you want the prize, I've run the race. If you want the prize, then God has to be personal. It has to be your God. Joshua, he shall cross over before you as Hashem has spoken. There will be somebody leading you, but it doesn't negate your responsibility. In verse 4, Hashem will do to them all that he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorite, and their land which he destroyed. And Hashem gave them before you, and you shall do to them according to the entire commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, and do not be broken before them. For Hashem your God, it is he who goes before you. He will not release you, nor will he forsake you. The theme of, even though this is called Vayelech, and he went, the theme of this parsha is a Hebrew word, chazak. Chazak. Be strong. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'll just ask this question for you to think. How many of you feel strong? And I don't mean a false weakness like, oh, if I feel strong, then Jesus is not. I don't mean that. I mean, there's a difference between humility and understanding that I'm not the one that makes the world go round, and false humility that says, if I make myself not think, then God, that's a manipulation thing, and that's not what I'm talking about. But I mean, how many of you feel strong? How many of you feel courageous? How many of us live on a daily basis with a feeling of courageous? When I woke up this morning, I didn't feel courageous. I'll just be honest with you. I didn't even feel slightly strong. It's not a mental space that I'm in. It's not an attitude that I particularly have just naturally. I know some people do, and that's great. But he encourages Joshua and the people to be strong and be courageous and do not be afraid. And the stone says, do not be broken before them. Be strong and courageous. Do not be broken before your enemies. Because it's he who goes, God who goes, and he will not release you, he will not leave you nor forsake you. I hope you hear those words resonating through the rest of Scripture. Verse 7, so Moshe summoned Joshua and said to him, before the eyes of all Israel, Chazak, be strong and courageous, for you shall come with this people and the land that Hashem swore to your fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Hashem, it is he who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not release you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. I think it's interesting that this particular version uses the word release. What do your versions have? Leave, forsake, leave or forsake, which is what Yeshua says in the Gospels. And in this particular Tanakh translation, it uses the word release instead of leave, which speaks volumes as to the character of God. See, God is never the one who walks away. When the Scripture says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that was never an option on the table. From Genesis 1 all the way through the rest of the story, it was never God who we had to worry about leaving. And so for Yeshua to say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that was never a consideration, because God is not the one who moves. As a matter of fact, God told Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and I want you to split these animals, and then he put Abraham to sleep, and who walked through the pieces? God did. Here he says, I'm giving you this incredible calling and responsibility to go and take this land and be the set up a kingdom and be the light to the nations. Yet, I'll keep the covenant. I will never release you. Not that I'll never leave you. That's not even a question, because God doesn't move. I'll never release you. I'll never let you get so far away that you can't come back, that you can't shuv, repent. Verse 9. So Moshe wrote this Torah and gave it to the Kohanim, the sons of Levi, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant of Hashem, and to all the elders of Israel. Moshe commanded them, saying, at the end of 7 years, at the time of the sabbatical year, during the festival of Sukkot, when all Israel comes before Hashem your God, in the place that he will choose, you shall read the Torah before all Israel in their ears. Not everyone had a scroll, right? Because to make a Torah scroll takes, you have to be a person of wealth. You have to be a person of some, even today, a kosher Torah scroll, a kosher Sefer Torah can be anywhere from 8-10 grand all the way up to $30,000-$60,000 for a scroll, a Sefer Torah scroll, because of the time that it takes. I was listening to a lecture yesterday. I thought this was so great. Talking about the Essene community in the first century. The Essenes were a group of people who kind of segregated themselves out into the wilderness of Israel. And there was so much corruption in Jerusalem that they just said, like, we out. And they segregated themselves, isolated themselves out into the wilderness. And the Essenes is who most scholars believe, that's why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, is from the Essene community. And we hear about them in the Gospels a little bit. But this teacher I was listening to was talking about how the Essenes went about reproducing Torah scrolls or scrolls of Scripture. It's a four-man job, he said. And he said one person is sitting at the table, and archaeology has uncovered like the rooms where they did this, the tables. One person sits at the table and begins reading Scripture. What's the first three words of Scripture? In the beginning. So scribe number one sits at the table, and there's four people, one guy reading, one guy watching over his shoulder to make sure what he's reading is accurate, one scribe writing what he's hearing, and one standing over his shoulder making sure what he's writing is correct. And so the scribe begins, in. The person looking over his shoulder nods, yes. The other guy writes it. The guy over his shoulder nods, right. The, right. And the process, beginning. And this process goes through the five books of Moses or the scroll of Isaiah or whatever they were writing. The care that was taken, it's just absolutely phenomenal. So, but no, not everyone had this, and so I don't know how much you've thought about this. Maybe a lot. Maybe none. Maybe I'm insomniac, so I have time to think about all this stuff. Is that when you can't sleep? Insomnia? Yeah. Our illiteracy of this book is staggering. American Christian illiteracy of the Bible is staggering. Go online and just search statistics. Barna has done a lot of research on this. George Barna, over the last 10 years, 12 years, 15, whatever. It's staggering how little we know about this book. But how many do you have in your house? Forget that. You don't even need a physical book anymore. You got a smartphone. You got every translation known to man available in that quick. And yet we know very, very little about it. These people didn't have it written in their own home. They didn't even have one in each tribe. They didn't even have one at each side of the tabernacle. There was one or two copies. We'll read about it in a little bit. And they only heard it once every 7 years. We talk about the sacrificial system and the sacrifices that were being brought for what type of sin? Unintentional sin, right? Which, like I've said before, growing up, I never knew there was a thing. I never knew there was such a thing as unintentional sin. No, you did it because you're a sin-sick sinner, whatever. Fine, okay, so unintentional sin. Why would there be a system set up to cover unintentional sin? Because they only heard the Torah once every 7 years. They could claim ignorance to a degree. Like, I just honestly didn't know. Like, this, there's a lot in here to know, only hearing it every once every 7 years. And yet, they learned it day by day, week by week, month by month. How? Because they lived in community. Because they lived with each other. They learned from one another. And they had the teaching priests, of course. So every year at Sukkot, this was, or every seventh year rather, at Sukkot, this was read out loud. I think it's just phenomenal to think about, to put myself back in that time and think of what it would be like and what can we learn to bring into today. And so he says, verse 12, gather the people, the men, women, the small children, the stranger who is in your cities, so that they will hear and so that they will learn that they shall fear Hashem, your God, and be careful to perform the words of this Torah. And their children who do not know, they shall hear and they shall learn to fear Hashem, your God, all the days that you live on the land which you are crossing the Jordan to possess it. What is the goal of the Torah? What is the goal of learning Torah? What is the goal of learning the scriptures as a whole? What is the goal? To learn to fear Hashem. He says it over and over. Even your children, your seven-year-old, who's hearing this for the first time, not hearing it for the first time because you live in a community where it's talked about all the time. Deuteronomy 6, when you lay down, when you wake up, when you walk about the way. But for the first time being it actually heard in ceremony, he can understand and learn to fear Hashem. Verse 14, so Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, behold, your days are drawing near to die. Summon Joshua, Yehoshua. Joshua's name means salvation. And both of you shall stand in the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. Meeting Moed, remember the term we talked about, vocabulary last week from Genesis 1:4. God put the sun, the moon, the stars to be signs and seasons. Moedim, Moed, meeting times, appointment times. The Ohel Moed is the tent of appointment, the tent of meeting. And I shall instruct him. So Moshe and Yehoshua stood in the tent of meeting. And Hashem appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of cloud stood by the entrance of the tent. And Hashem said to Moshe, behold, you will lie with your fathers, but this people will rise up and stray after the gods of foreigners of the land, in whose midst it is coming, and it will forsake me and annul my covenant that I have sealed with it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how this must have crushed Moses to hear this? Moses, you've given, you've sacrificed everything. Everything. They tried to kill you. They tried to leave you. They tried to usurp you. You've given up. You've lost more than any man should ever be asked to lose. But you've carried this people to this place. And I'm here to tell you that in your last few days on earth, I'm going to let you know that they're going to be unfaithful. God. What a word. Verse 17, my anger will flare against it on that day, and I will forsake them. But wait, I thought he just said he would never release or forsake them. And they will become prey. I will conceal my face from them, and they will become prey. And many evils and distresses will encounter. It will say on that day, it is not because my God is not in my midst that these evils have come upon me. Or is it not? Excuse me. But I will surely have concealed my face on that day because of all the evil that it did, for it turned to gods of others. Remember, God is not the one that moves. This is not God walking away from his people. It's his people walking away from him. It's only one direction. They will become a prey in distress. Verse 19, so now, I want to make a comment on that. Verse 17, it says, and I will conceal my face, my panim. The bread, the show bread, we call the show bread, is called the what? Lechem ha-panim, right? The bread of the faces. And in the tabernacle, it's a beautiful picture as the menorah stands on one side of the holy place. The altar of incense, or the inner altar, stands in the middle. And the other side is the bread of faces. The menorah faces the bread of faces and transmits its light through the burning incense on the altar in the middle. Wow, what a beautiful picture. But God said he'll hide his face. What happens when God hides his face? Now, I was always taught, don't seek God's hands, seek God's face. Don't seek what God can do for you, seek who God is. Seek God's face. And yeah, I can get on board with that. I get that. Seeking God's face, his nature, who he is, see his likeness. But what happens when you can't see what God's doing, his hands, but you can't even see his likeness? Verse 19, so now, Moshe, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Place it in their mouth. What do we say? It being in your mouth is a Hebrew idiom for what? Knowing it by heart, right? Teach it to them. Let them make them memorize it. So this song shall be for me, for Hashem, a witness against the children of Israel. This is their vow. This is their oath. This is why I say so often that we have to be careful that the words we sing in worship, we understand what we're doing when we sing songs in worship. Let us not be deceived by a pretty melody. Several years ago, the song Oceans came out. You remember that song? You know, great song, took the Christian music by storm. Everybody, and the mama sang it, except me, because I'm just kind of anti-establishment like that. but I remember several months after it came out, coming across a blog and a worship leader writing about why they didn't sing the song Oceans. Because the song Oceans talks about wherever you go or wherever you lead me, through troubled waters, through all, wherever you, I'll find. And it's this vow you're making before God. But can you live up to the vow? What does God say about making a vow in Torah? If you make it, fulfill it instantly, as quickly as possible, immediately, if not sooner. Because a vow is very, very important. We're so flippant with our words, even our words of worship and our commitments to the Father. And so when we sing these songs, when we sing, I exalt thee. Isn't that a beautiful song? I love that song. When we sing, I exalt thee, are we really prepared to live in that place where we live our lives as an exaltation of the Father? So why is it a witness against them? Because this is a vow that they're making through song. Let's not get fooled by a pretty melody. Verse 24, I shall bring them to the land I swore to their fathers, which flows with milk and honey, but it will eat, be sated, and grow fat, and turn to gods of others and serve them. It, the nation, will provoke me and annul my covenant. What does it mean to be sated or to be satisfied and to eat and grow fat? What does that mean? What's that? Get comfortable. Stop wrestling. See, the wilderness sucked because you were hungry and you were thirsty and you didn't have enough, and they had to fight for survival. They had to wrestle with, who is this God? Are we in the right place? Should we go back? Should we stay faithful? People are dying around us. What? There's it's turmoil, but it's wrestling and it's growth. As opposed to being in the land and being satisfied and being comfortable, not having to wrestle. I don't have to wrestle. I don't have to fight. I don't have to push. I don't have to seek God. I just get fat. Fighters, boxers, who stop boxing, get fat. Athletes who stop competing, get fat. the more muscle, this is, those of you who are athletic or you have worked out, you know, the more muscle you put on in the performance part of your life, in the working out part of your life, turns to more fat when you quit. The more muscle you gain when you're working out, the fatter you are to be in likelihood when you stop. Just marinate on that. Verse 21, it shall be that when many evils and distresses come upon it, then this song shall speak up before it as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the mouth of its offspring, for I know its inclination, what it does today, before I bring them to the land I have sworn. Listen to these words. God knew their heart before he brought them in, before he gave them the promise. He knew their inclination as they stood there today, but he said, I'm going to go before them. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to give them this promise. Verse 22, so Moshe wrote the song on that day, and he taught it to the children of Israel, and he commanded Joshua, son of Nun, and said, be strong, chazak, there's that word again, for you shall bring the children of Israel to the land that I have sworn to them, and I shall be with you. So it was that when Moses finished writing the words of this Torah on a book and their unto their conclusion, Moshe commanded the Levites, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the Torah and place it at the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Hashem. And he said, it shall be for you there a witness, for I know your rebelliousness and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebels against Hashem. And surely after my death, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and officers, and I shall speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to bear witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly, and you will stray from the path that I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in that day, and if you do what is evil in the eyes of Hashem, to anger him through your handiwork. So Moshe spoke the words of the song into the ears of the entire congregation of Israel until their conclusion. Let's look at the words of the prophet. You have to pull up the title screen because I don't have it in here. The Haftarah. Was that? Isaiah 55. I think I have it up there, but you can turn if you want. See, if I'd been prepared, I would have marked it already, but I didn't. Isaiah 55. And we don't read the Haftarah much because for time's sake. So while you're turning there, I'll just, real quick, I know some people pronounce it the Haftorah. It's not the Haftorah. It's the Haftarah. It's a different word altogether. The tradition of reading the Haftarah came about, if I'm not mistaken, in Poland, where the Jewish people were forbidden to read their weekly Torah portion. They were forbidden to read the Torah. So Haftarah means something like dedication. It was their so they read the prophets instead during that time, and it was their way of dedicating themselves to the scriptures, even though they would be killed if they read Torah. So that's why the Haftarah came into being. So 55:6. Seek Hashem when he can be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked one forsake his way, and the iniquitous man his thoughts. Let him return to Hashem, and he will show mercy to our God. We will show him mercy to our God, for he is abundantly forgiving. And then, I love this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not my ways. The word of Hashem. As high as the heavens over the earth are, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as the rain and snow descend from heaven and will not return there, rather it waters the earth and causes it to produce and sprout and give seeds to the sower and food to the eater, so shall be my word that emanates from my mouth. It will not return to me unfulfilled unless it will have accomplished what I desired and brought success where I sent it. For in gladness shall you go out, and in peace, and shall you arrive, and the mountains and the hills will break out in glad song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap hands. In the place of the thorn bush, a cypress will rise. And in the place of the nettle, a myrtle will rise. This will be a monument to Hashem, an eternal sign, never to be cut down. So here in this part of Isaiah, what we have the antidote, or we have the other side of what we just read in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, that Parsha Vayelech ends kind of depressing. I gotta admit, it's kind of depressing. Like we thought, oh, they're here, man. They made it. We got a new generation. The old generation didn't make it, but we got a new generation. Like, is this going to be the one to get it right? Like, are we going to? And God says, no. No. They're not going to get it right. And so Moses, he commands Moses to write a song to stand as a witness against them. So you have a song that's a witness against them. In Isaiah 55, is all about teshuva, it's all about repentance, it's all about this season of time that we're in. If we'll turn back, there's another song. There's a song that creation sings. When God's people turn back to Him, He says the hills and the mountains will break out in glad song. And He doesn't call this a witness against them. What does He call this song? The last verse. Stone says a monument, an everlasting sign. See, we all are melody makers. A lot of different ways to tell this story, but some of the catchy things that I've seen before is like, you know, God's still writing your story, don't steal the pen, you know, things like that. It's our story is a book. And every day we get up, we turn another page to write our story. But our life is also a song, and we're all making a melody. We're all making a melody based on our decisions and our opinions. And my question is the melody we're making going to stand as a witness against us? Or is the melody we're making going to be a sign of everlasting hope? What melody are we creating? Are we creating a melody that sounds like the Russian death march? Dum dum da dum dum da dum da dum da dum. Are we is that the melody that our life is creating? Or is our life creating the hills are alive with the sound of music? Are we creating that melody? What is our life saying? What are people hearing? What is God hearing by the decisions we make and by the way that we live our lives? One stands as a witness against, and one stands as an everlasting sign. How far does this go? 56:1-8. Okay, so 56:1. Thus said Hashem, observe justice and perform righteousness. Justice and righteousness are not in order to gain salvation. They are the result of salvation. Because I've given you this gift, then act accordingly. For my salvation is soon to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Praiseworthy is the man who does this, and the person who grasps it tightly, who guards the Sabbath against desecration, and guards his hand against doing any evil. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Hashem speak, saying, Hashem will utterly separate me. Oh, God, you guys got to listen to this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Hashem speak, saying, Hashem will utterly separate me from his people. Well, I'm not a natural born Israelite, so I'm less than. God doesn't value me as much because I'm not a natural born Israelite, because I'm not Jewish. Then God doesn't value me as much. Uh-oh. And let not the barren one say, behold, I am a shriveled tree. For thus said Hashem to the barren ones who observe my Sabbaths and choose what I desire. Remember last week we talked about loving what God loves, desiring what God desires? And grasp my covenant tightly. In my house and within my walls, I will give them a place of honor and renown. which is better than sons and daughters? Eternal renown will I give each one, which will never be terminated. And the foreigners who join themselves to Hashem to serve him and to love the name of Hashem, to become servants unto him, all who guard the Sabbath against desecration and grasp my covenant tightly. Have we heard that before? Grasp my covenant tightly? That's the third time. I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I will gladden them in my house of prayer. Their olah, their elevation offerings, and their feast offerings will find favor on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for how many people? All peoples, all nations. This is not to say, this is not, be careful that we don't get into replacement theology. That's not what this is at all. But we talked the last several weeks about adoption versus being natural born, and I'm trying to make the point that in a lot of ways adoption is, on many levels, is actually stronger than a natural connection, because an adoption takes consistent choosing. Adoption is, it takes work to keep that, because you're not naturally born. You have to be continually worked in, and your identity has to be remembered, and you have to be reminded of who you are. And I love what he says. He says more than sons and daughters. That doesn't mean that we come in and we bump out the sons and daughters. That's not what it means. But it means that the sons and daughters who don't care what they have as sons and daughters versus those people who have been brought in off the street and appreciate what they have, big difference. Even bloodline doesn't overcome that, the motivation of the heart and allegiance to the king, the foreigner and the barren one. What else we have? I know we have some passages in the New Testament. I'm sorry, I was up super late, so my mind is kind of foggy. Okay, so Luke 4:14. Yeshua returned the power of the Ruach to the Galilee, and news about him went throughout all the region, the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, and everyone was praising him. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been raised. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on Shabbat, and he got up to read. Sorry. And when the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu, was handed to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Excuse me. The Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of God, is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Adonai's favor. He closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were focused on him. Then he began to tell them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." And they were all speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words coming out of his mouth, and they were saying, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" But he said to them, "Doubtless you will say to me this proverb, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' And what have we heard of Capernaum to do as much here also in your hometown?" But he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But with all truthfulness I say to you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when heaven was closed for 3.5 years, and there came a great famine over the land, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a widowed woman. There were many with Sarat, leprosy, in Israel in that time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were purified apart from Naaman the Syrian. Now all in the synagogue were filled with rage upon hearing these things. Rising up, they drove him out of the town and brought him as far as the edge of the mountain on which their city had been built, in order to throw him off the cliff. but passing through the middle of them, he went on his way. Why were they so mad? Why were they so mad? Talk about the prophet Elijah. There was a great famine. Elijah didn't visit any of the prominent leaders, didn't visit the king, didn't visit any. Where did he go? To a little widow woman. Let no one say, I'm barren, I'm a shriveled tree. He said, in the time of Elisha, there was leprosy everywhere. Who did he heal? The Syrian. The Syrian. That had just defeated them. Great point. Let the outsider not say the people that God will cut me off. Why were they so mad? Because of protectionism, because of us four and no more. And Yeshua saying, like, especially in this section of the Gospels, you who think you're in, not even close. You who think you're out, you're the ones I want. What do we have next? Matthew. Who was Matthew? Tax collector. Was he Jewish? Yeah. Jewish tax collector. Can there be a bigger oxymoron, a bigger dichotomy of identity? A Jewish guy who decides to work for Rome, the oppressor. You, how dare you? How dare you? Matthew. So Matthew, I love this. In the beginning, in the genealogy, in Matthew's genealogy, who do you put in a genealogy? Who? The fathers, the men. You don't put women in a genealogy in the Bible unless there's a really specific point you're trying to make. And yet if we read Matthew's genealogy, we find some interesting things. Not only women, but women of less than good repute. Now, what's that? Yeah, and not even always Israelite women. So think about this. Matthew is a Jewish guy who understands what it means to be out. His whole life is defined by people walking by him, putting their nose, the in crowd, putting their nose up at him. You're not even a real Jew. Disloyal. How could you? So Matthew gets what it's like to be out. So in his genealogy of Messiah, who does he include? People that are out. And all of Matthew's gospel, if you read it through this lens, all of Matthew's gospel is about, oh, you guys think you're in? No, you guys think you're out? No, you're in. That's the lens that Matthew's telling his gospel through. It's amazing. Chapter 21, verse 9, the crowds going before him and those following kept shouting, saying, Hosanna to Ben David. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds kept saying, this is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in the Galilee. Then Yeshua entered the temple and drove out all those selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. The blind and lame came to them in the temple, and he healed them. Do you hear this? He went into the temple where the people that thought they were good were. They were the in crowd. They were the ones that were in. They had it, right? And what did he do? He turned over their tables and he drove them out. And then what does Matthew say he immediately did? He turned to who? The blind and lame. The people who were supposed to be out, who he was saying, no, you're the ones I want to come in. See, Matthew's got an agenda when he's talking about Yeshua.
Because they weren't allowed in, right?
Right. And so the blind and lame, and so verse 15, I'm sorry, go ahead. But when the ruling Kohanim, the ones that think they're supposed to be in, and Torah scholars saw the wonders he performed, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to Ben David, they became indignant. We'll talk about all this more in our next series. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Yeah, Yeshua said, yeah, I hear it. Haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing toddlers, you have prepared praise for yourself? Listen, if you hear Yeshua saying this stuff with like a real calm, like, haven't you ever heard? Like, no. It's the most sarcastic, like belligerent, like, oh my God, love it. And then he left and went out to the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. Deuteronomy ends up with God telling Moses, this mixed multitude that you've carried through the wilderness, that this murmuring boulder, this murmuring train that you've drugged through the wilderness in large part, it's not going to be faithful. And so here's a song you're going to sing as a witness against them. Isaiah later picks it up and says, but if they'll return, then creation will sing a song as an everlasting sign. So don't let the non-natural born say, well, God's going to leave me. And don't let the barren ones say that they're not in, because they're the ones who God actually wants. The oppressed is who God wants. And you see Yeshua fulfilling these things through Luke and Matthew and all. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful stuff.